we see all the different things about the offering, about the things to be done, about the use of the blood, about the sacrifice of those things, and just a very detailed passage. So you can continue to read through that just to get a sense of the significance of that ordination and the way by which Aaron and his sons were consecrated. Exodus 30, here is a laver for washing. The Lord said to Moses, you shall now make, here's another thing you have to make, on top of the altar, in addition to the altar, in addition to all of the vestments that Aaron has, you shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it, and this is where Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. It shall be a statute for them, it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his descendants throughout the generations. Now, one of the things about that, the idea of washing hands, there's a sense of purification. Remember, Aaron had to be washed and purified before he could be ordained. And then he has to wash before he enters into the sanctuary to burn incense. He has to wash before and after he offers a sacrifice. Now, we have one moment in the Mass where that part is still preserved. Where does that take place? The washing of the hands at the offertory. Before the priest then enters into the Eucharistic prayer, before the Eucharistic prayer takes place, the priest says to wash his hands. There's wash me of my iniquity, cleanse me of my sin, is what the priest says at that point. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that the bread and the wine have already been prepared and then offered up. Right? There's that preparation of the bread. What happens? Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Okay, the bread and the wine are offered. Then he washes his hands. Now, you might say that you should wash before you approach the altar. One thing, this might explain part of how that is developed in the Mass as we have it today, is that the way we experience the Mass is that you say, okay, now let the gifts be brought forward, and they're brought forward in these nice vessels, and then a bunch of people walk around with baskets, and they put them in front of you, and you put your envelope in. Okay, but it hasn't always been that way. Sometimes what people would do is they would make their offertory, so you have the people bringing their gifts to be offered. But you think about, especially in very rustic settings, you think about years and years ago, the idea of, well, their offering, it wouldn't be an envelope with a cash or a check in it. Instead, it'd be the offering of what they had. I mean, so it could be produce and all sorts of different things. So you think after receiving whatever has been offered forward, which could be all kinds of different things, whether it was food of different kinds or animals or produce or whatever was brought in, the idea of after everything's been received, now I better wash my hands before we go on with the Eucharist. So there's actually a very practical sense to that as well. I mean, it's practical for Aaron as well. I mean, after sacrificing blood and offering something up, I mean, the idea of wanting to wash, to cleanse oneself, I mean, that makes a lot of sense. So there's a very practical sense there, but also a spiritual sense of purifying and washing oneself before doing a holy act, before doing some kind of a holy action. So sometimes when I ask the kids, I said, now, why does the priest wash his hands, then Matthew 27. I say, well, that's because Pilate washed his hands before Jesus was crucified. I'm not sure we can use the same kind of thing, but what does Pilate do? He says, he washes his hands to show I'm innocent of this man's blood when the crowd says, let him be crucified. Now, there is a sense in which he's casting something off. I mean, we wash in order to purify ourselves, to cast off that which is common or ordinary that we bring in, to cast off anything contaminated or anything that is sinful. So there's a sense that we're distancing ourselves. That part would then be the same. Pilate is distancing himself from any responsibility with Jesus' crucifixion because he's symbolically washing his hands. On the other hand, when we talk about washing our hands or the purification before the Eucharist, we talk about washing our hands in order to distance ourselves from our iniquities and our sins, to wash those away, to set that aside, to purify ourselves for the sacred thing that is to take place. Perhaps a better example, then, of washing in order to be consecrated is in John 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We're getting close to this with Holy Thursday, with Holy Week. And so here's the scene at which Jesus knows that his hour has come. And verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. When Peter questions this, when he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, verse 8, Jesus answers by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." So somehow being washed by Jesus is part of entering into what Jesus is doing. Just as Aaron had to wash. If Aaron doesn't wash before he does this, he will surely die. See, in order for him to enter into his sacred ministry, he has to wash and purify first. So there's a point in which this is a sacred ritual that is taking place. Something that Jesus does, even though the disciples don't understand. Verse 7, he says, "What I'm doing, you don't know now, but afterwards you will understand." Later on Jesus talks about doing this as an example, so that way the disciples would be people who would serve others. Just as Jesus is Master and Lord, and he serves the disciples, so then they are ordained and commissioned then for this kind of service. So there we have different examples of washing, using that different water, a sign of consecration and a sign of purification. Exodus verse 30, the oil that is used to anoint the altars and the priests. You really see in this moment ordaining Aaron and his sons and consecrating the altar and all of these various things. They really go through all kinds of very sacred rituals. And when they get to this point, they take fine spices. This is Exodus 30. I'm now reading in verse 23. Amount of myrrh, that just a tremendous amount of that. Cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, and all sorts of various perfumes and things. They anoint the tent. They anoint the ark, they anoint the table, they anoint the lampstand, they consecrate them. All of these things are consecrated and become holy. I think I mentioned before the idea of consecrating an altar. They do that by rubbing chrism onto the altar. When you consecrate a church, you anoint all kinds of things with chrism. You anoint the walls, you anoint the altar, and there's all sorts of ways in which you burn incense and so forth as a sign of that consecration. So the ritual that we use to consecrate or dedicate a church or an altar would have some similarities already to Exodus 30 in the way they would go through all of these elaborate elements by the use of oil and by the use of spices and incense to consecrate something for the Lord. And then we get to Exodus 32, and now we're really done with fashioning all of the things in the altar, all of the things in the temple, and now we get to this great sin that is committed by Aaron and by the people when they build the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said, "Make us gods who shall go before us." There's a sense in which when the people left Egypt, they were really asked to put their faith in something very unusual, into a god that they could not see. And there's always something, I think, that people find a little more reassuring about being able to point to something and something tangible, something that they could touch. So rather than this mysterious thing Moses keeps telling us about, this cloud the pillar of cloud that precedes us during the daytime, the voice of thunder that we don't understand, is that make us something we can wrap our minds around or our hands around. So make this golden calf. Make us more like Egypt. All the people are always kind of going back to what they knew from Egypt. And this is one example of that, where instead of worshipping the unseen God, they're going to fashion this calf and worship. Instead, calves are to be sacrificed to the Lord. Here they're going to worship a golden calf, making this out of gold. And so Aaron does this very thing. Aaron made the proclamation, which is really a way of twisting what Moses had so often told them. In verse 5, he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," except this time Aaron's talking about the Lord we have made, this golden calf that they have made. They rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And then skipping to verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tables of the testimony in his hands, tables that were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is the noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they made, he burnt it with fire, and ground it into powder, and scattered it upon the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, it's interesting to see the way in which they take this false god, and notice it has to be completely destroyed. Moses wants it to be completely pulverized, burnt with fire, ground down, then sprinkled on the water, and then he made the people drink it. There's a sense in which we reap what we sow. So if whatever it is that we sow or whatever it is that we harvest, that's what we receive. So if they want to worship a golden calf, then you're going to go all the way with that. We're going to go all the way to the point that then you consume this. If you trust in the Lord, if you stand with the Lord, then be faithful to him and then receive his blessings. If you don't stand with the Lord, you have to live with all the consequences of that decision that was made. But notice the righteous anger on the part of Moses. The way in which now this golden calf is going to be sacrificed. It's going to be sacrificed so that way the people can be reconsecrated to the Lord. They almost have to do their penance for their great sin by consuming what is offered there in the calf. That takes us through the end of what we had in Exodus. That's a marathon trip. There's a lot there in Exodus. Let me just a little sample of things to come. I have all the other things about Leviticus up on the website. Some of these things are going to go really fast because we'll talk about the Holocaust offering, the cereal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and some of these things there are things where we could talk either a lot about it or a little about it. We'll talk about some of these different offerings. There are lots of things that are either debated or not fully known about how these were done. But this is just to give you a little bit of taste of exactly what these different offerings were. Eventually, as we get on to other things like the different feasts that we celebrate, so we'll get a sense of the traditions in terms of the types of offering, the way that offerings would be made in Old Testament times, and also their liturgical calendar. The different feasts that they would observe, some of which connect very directly to feasts on our calendar here. So the preview of things to come, and we'll start with the beginning of Leviticus then next time. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.